morning. This summer, my husband announced to my son that he was going to take him on a trip the following Saturday morning. And my son lived in hope of that promise all week long, making mention of it every single day, even though he had no idea what the plans were. Last week, we learned about God's promise to Abram and Sarai when they were 85 and 75 years old, respectively. And God promised Abram he would make him a great nation, and through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He asked Abram to go forth from everything familiar and travel to a land that God would eventually show him. And I'm fairly certain that Abram thought about God's promise every single day, even though he didn't yet know the specifics of the plan. This week in Genesis chapters 17 through 20, God adds more detail to the promise he made to Abram. So let's learn today how God establishes a sign, announces a son, pays a visit, illustrates protection of the righteous, and protects his story. We have a lot of ground to cover, so let's get going. And in order to concentrate, I have provided all major points and all scripture references all printed out so that we can travel through these special chapters together using the same translation and be unified. Starting in Genesis chapter 17, God establishes a sign of his promise to Abraham. So now Abraham's 99 years old. He's been waiting 24 years since back in Genesis 12 when God first promised him more descendants than can be counted. And the promise was repeated then again in Genesis 15. So we now begin in chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Be what? Let's remember that when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So what is Abram's response? Verse 3, Abram fell face down. Fell how? Face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. We now know that names in the Old Testament were prophetic. Abram meant father of many. Jen insightfully imagines Abram introducing himself to people his entire adult life, introducing himself as father of many, and thinking that everyone would then say, oh, how many children do you have? To which he would reply, none, until after Ishmael was born, and then he would reply, one. Now God had made his name mean father of multitudes, which implied kingship, while he was still the father of one. Ishmael would have been about 13 at this time. Continuing in verse 12, God also said to Abraham, every male among you must be circumcised. You are to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and this will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Generation after generation, every male must be circumcised when he is 8 days old. Why circumcision? In many parts of the world, including the United States, circumcision is fairly common as a matter of family tradition or personal hygiene or preventative health care. But why did God command that all infant boys in the Jewish nation be circumcised on the 8th day? You have a bolded sentence on your notes right here. Because the seed required for reproduction to occur comes from this part of a man's body. Circumcision was to be a constant reminder to the Jewish nation that the covenant promise was to come through a seed. Notice seed is singular. And this is addressed directly in Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Ultimately, circumcision was a sign that the seed of Christ would come through Abraham's line. How appropriate that the sign not only occurred on this specific body part, but also involved the ripping of flesh from itself and the shedding of blood. The old covenant is the promise of paying for sin once and for all through Jesus. The new covenant is that Jesus paid for the sin. Promise, paid. Old covenant, circumcision. New covenant, baptism. Continuing in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, do not call her Sarai, for her name is to be Sarah, and I will bless her, and she will surely give you, and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will descend from her. Sarai in Hebrew means princess, and was changed to Sarah, implying a princess of princesses, again implying a form of rulership. These two name changes were the first in Scripture, and we know as women who study the Bible here that first mentions are always significant. God inserted an A-H into each of their names. Jen says the sound references the breath of God. Not all scholars narrow the meaning of A-H to breath of God, but everyone agrees that God inserted an identity of himself and his personal involvement into each name with those two letters, A-H. We will learn in a few minutes why it was going to take God himself to bring about this promised birth. So after God establishes a sign, he announces a son, and laughter occurs. The day has arrived. God now reveals to Abraham that the promise will occur through a son that he and Sarah will birth. How did Abraham respond? The same way he did before. Verse 17, Abraham fell face down. And then he laughed, and he said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah give birth at the age of 90? Abraham had a good old laugh, a laugh of faith. First off, he was an old man, and Sarah was deep into menopause. This was going to be hilarious. Second, his laugh was not considered cynical. Here's why. We know that because, for one, he was laughing while face down, and because of what Scripture says about Abraham elsewhere. Let's look at Romans 4, 19 through 22. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. I have two memories of literally laughing in faith. One of those laughs occurred when our family lived in Roswell. All on the same day, the following happened. The siding on our house was diagnosed with an infestation of carpenter bees and needed to be painted and repaired. The field lines of our septic system collapsed, were declared irreparable, which meant I had to turn off all the water, so no laundry, no toilet flushing. Our stepchildren were visiting for a week, so we had seven kids in the house, six of them under the age of seven. And my husband's company went on strike that very day, so he left for an undetermined amount of time, leaving me with those circumstances and those children. And yes, we had a grand total of $1,200 to our name. And I laughed. I just laughed. And I told God I looked forward to seeing how he was going to get me through, because I knew he was. It was a laugh of faith. I haven't laughed like that in all circumstances, but I laughed by faith that day. Continuing on in verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live under your blessing. Like two friends talking, Abraham looks at his old body and he reminds God that Ishmael can receive the blessing because, like, God, this, like, having a new son, this is hilarious. And I do already have a son. I love my son, Ishmael, and I would love to see him blessed. I'm struck here. that it was harder to believe God for a new son because they'd taken in matters into their own hands in last week's study, and Ishmael had been born through Sarah's servant Hagar. And this created an option B that was just always tempting to bring up. And I wonder how many times I've done that to myself, created man-made options that have reduced the clarity of my faith in God alone, or I've done it and created that obstacle for someone else. Continuing on, but God replied, "Your wife Sarah will indeed bear you a son, and you are to name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, and I will surely bless you. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He will become the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year." So just like my husband finally revealed to my son that they were going to an army surplus store for the morning to look at guy stuff, Abraham too finally knows the specifics of the plan, a son named Isaac. When he, God, had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. What a great relationship they had. Very reminiscent of Moses and God, don't you think? And then Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or purchased with his money, every male among the members of Abraham's household, and he circumcised them that very day, just as God had told him. Abraham obeyed immediately again. After falling face down and laughing by faith, all men were circumcised that very day. I have an autoimmune disease of the endocrine system, and I went through menopause at the age of 32, and I'm currently 58. Years ago, I was having an ultrasound of my abdomen, and the technician just casually said, when did you have your ovaries removed? And I said, I didn't have them removed. Oh, she said matter-of-factly, they've atrophied so much they've now been absorbed into your body. So I propose that not only did Abraham consider himself as good as dead, I think it's plausible that Sarah's ovaries actually were no longer detectable. She had a uterus, yes. I know it's funny, but get this. She had a uterus, yes, but not the parts that produce the egg to receive a seed to make a baby. God made sure that everyone knew this promise of Isaac was God's story to tell. This was his seed to sow through Abraham and Sarah. There was no question about it. He would see to it. Established a sign of the seed, announced a son, and now he pays a visit, and more laughter happens. We're now in chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent. And Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. Abraham is face down again. Lord, in verse 1, is in all caps in the original Hebrew language. It's the word for God himself. For the sake of time, let's review what the study taught us this week. The three visitors were a form of God himself and two angels. Abraham prepared a meal for the three visitors. He asked Sarah to prepare what equates to 60 quarts of flour. That makes a lot of bread. And Abraham selected a calf and asked a servant to prepare it. So this meal took some time, starting with the slaughtering of an animal. When he brought the food to the three men, Abraham stood this time as they ate. What happened to our face down Abraham? Standing in this case while others ate was an act of humility. Standing showed he was ready to serve if anything was needed. Verse 9, "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked. "There," he replied, "in the tent." Sarah had been in a tent Ever been tent camping? Tents aren't soundproof. So the assumption is that she could hear what was going on outside. Starting in verse 10, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was behind him, listening at the entrance of the tent. And Abraham and Sarah were already old and well along in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my master's old, will I now have this pleasure? This is where we gain additional evidence that this particular man of the three is God. He can read Sarah's mind and knows her thoughts. Verse 13, and the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, can I really bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in about a year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. No, replied the Lord, but you did laugh. Here we see continued evidence that her laugh was not one of faith. Had it been a laugh of faith, she might have leapt out of the tent with joy and laughed with Abraham. But she stayed near the entrance of the tent, probably still inside. Further, when questioned by God, she lied. More evidence that her heart was not in a good place at that time. But I propose we can't throw her under the bus, so to speak, like you haven't ever laughed in disbelief, or remained distant, or secluded, or muttered, or laughed under your breath, or lied to God about what was really going on inside your heart. I've done all of these, and I suspect you have too. There's some very human moments here in the tent in this chapter, but Sarah still emerges in history as a woman of faith. So let's refresh our memory. Let's refresh our memory about the acts of faith that Sarah did. I mean, if your husband came to you and said, hey, babe, let's pack all our stuff and we're going to travel around and we're just going to wait until God tells me finally where we're supposed to go, would you go with him? When parting ways with his nephew Lot because of conflict between their herdsmen, Abraham gave Lot first choice, and Lot chose the better land. And Sarah went with Abraham to the less desirable land in Canaan. And we learn in Hebrews 11:11 that it was Sarah's faith that gave her the ability to conceive. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now that God had established a sign, announced a son, and paid a visit, we're going to watch him illustrate protection of the righteous. Verse 22 says, and the two men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 20, tells us angels have one job, to do God's bidding. And in Scripture, we see three categories of God's bidding. Angels proclaim, protect, and punish. As the two angels head to Sodom and Gomorrah, they are headed to punish. Satan isn't doing this to Sodom and Gomorrah. God is. This scene isn't about disciplining us for our good like a parent would, nor does this equate to a natural disaster that may happen to all of us like our current Dorian hurricane. And it isn't a case of some person choosing to use their free will for evil, as is the case of a shooter that enters a Walmart or a church. This scene is about God's punishment, just punishment of evil. This scene is about what we are all spared from in Jesus Christ. Fred Hartley, senior pastor of Lilburn Alliance Church, says, God is far more loving than we think he is, and he's far more scary than we think he is. And I couldn't agree more. Paul says in Romans 9:29, if the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. Abraham figures out destruction's coming, and he becomes concerned that there may be righteous people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, what if there are 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And every single time God patiently responds, if there are that number, I will not destroy. I think it's clear to everyone, this isn't about the numbers. It's about a principle. God does not punish the righteous. So if there had been one righteous person in either city, neither would have been destroyed, because we are counted. God knew the exact number of righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah that day. When studying for this talk, I loved coming across Romans 11, verses 2 through 4. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life as well. And what was the divine reply to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has us counted, just like he knows the exact number of hairs on our head. He knows the exact number of righteous people in the world, in this country, in this city, and in this church. The morning after I was thinking about this concept, my son was starting his second day of high school, and we were having devotions in the living room. And the question came up, how many people go to my school? And Dad yelled from the kitchen, I looked it up, 3,331, to which my son went, I'm the one. Yes, you are, I said. God has you counted in that big school. And because of your presence, there's a level of protection over the entire school. Because of you. I reminded him of 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. If you are in right standing with God through Jesus Christ, the definition of righteous, your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your country. Can someone help me with my headset? Come on. Excuse me, those listening by audio, my headset's going crazy. I think it's fixed. Your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your country, and all the people around you automatically reap some blessing and protection because of your presence. You are counted. You are seen. You do not suffer eternal judgment. So what happened when the angels left to do God's bidding? We're now in chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. How did Lot respond? Face down. Yes, just like his uncle always did. In verses 2 through 23, what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah is great sexual sin through the night, an insatiable appetite for fleshly satisfaction, and extreme degradation of women. Since the word sodomy comes from the behavior of the men in the city of Sodom, it's easy to focus here on behavior, not hearts. But the behavior was simply a reflection of their hearts. Let's look at Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Okay, let's listen. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Scripture has many references to other cities being as worthy of destruction as Sodom and Gomorrah, or even more worthy of destruction. In the morning, the two angels asked Lot to leave with his wife and two daughters because his sons-in-law did not believe Lot's warnings were serious. And you know from the study this week that Lot's wife turned back and became a pillar of salt. And Lot escaped with his two daughters to the city of Zoar. So three people escaped. Verse 24, then the Lord rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he destroyed these cities and the entire plain, including all the inhabitants of the cities and everything that grew on the ground. Fire and brimstone reminds us of what? Hell. Verse 27. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And here Abraham stands to look at the aftermath. And here we understand why God let Abraham see the devastation. In the very first verse of today, I ask you to remember something when we got here. Verse 1 of 17, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Back in chapter 18, God had considered hiding the destruction from Abraham, but decided to let him see it, because I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So on this morning, standing there seeing the smoke rise like that of a furnace, bearing on his body the mark of the promise of the seed, Abraham knew his job. He was to lead his family and descendants in the way of justice and righteousness, to walk blamelessly, because to not do so leads to destruction, and to do so would show a watching world what kingdom living looks like. What happened to Lot? God spared Lot and his two daughters. Lot was afraid and left to Zoar to live in the hills with his daughters. When it happens again, just like Sarah suggested Hagar sleep with Abraham so God could keep his promise to have Abram be the father of many, Lot's oldest daughter suggests that they get their father drunk and preserve offspring from him since he's so old. Each of these daughters slept with their father. In chapter 19, I made a mistake on your handout. We're still in chapter 19. Chapter 19, starting in verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Benami, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. As it turns out, the Moabites and Ammonites were enemies of God's people. You're going to be stunned by Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and 2. These two lines are singled out. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. The decision these daughters made created unholy family lines. Are we all tempted to help God out? As Jana said in the introduction, personally, I'm right with you, Jana. Do we all get impatient? Do we all try to control God's story for us? The decisions these daughters, God took a pen, so to speak, and he started to write a story. And as with any author, he introduces characters at just the perfect time, and he has them exit on cue. And he knows the good purposes for each character for his story. And the older I get, the more I want to live the life for which I was purposed. Not one I create, not one I chase after, even with good intentions to do something great for God. I want to stay with God's pen. When we don't stay with his pen, we cause interference in a myriad of ways, just like so many people were studying. And personally, I don't want to play any part in it any longer. Was Lot righteous? Last week, Jen began a train of thought about Lot that continued through this week. Remember her commenting in the video in an incredulous tone that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and then later was found living there. If I have understood her correctly, she concludes there were none righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, not even Lot. She proposes God spared Lot as a kindness to Abraham. And it might be that God was honoring Abraham by sparing Lot, but I respectfully submit to you that Lot was also righteous. As it turns out, there are a large body of believers that land with Jen about Lot. But you need to know that there is also a large body of believers that believe Lot was righteous because of 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. If God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes as an example of what is coming on the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot A righteous man, distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If all this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. You see, I adhere to the principle that no interpretation is solid until all verses in the Bible align with each other, because all verses in the Bible are true. So there's this set of verses in 2 Peter 2 that must be explained. Since these verses say Lot was a righteous man, then I contend he was. The question then becomes for Bible scholars and for you and me, how can Genesis 19 and 2 Peter 2 live in concert with each other? I provided one of the more succinct explanations at the end of your guided notes, but please don't read it now. In short, author Chris Bruno concludes, Lot was simultaneously righteous and sinful. And more often than not, I'd like to admit, I act like Lot did. I am indeed troubled by the sin I see around me in the world. Are you folks troubled? But far too often, I end up responding to the sin I see around me in the same way Lot did, by sinning myself. My guess is that many Christians share this experience. But like Lot, I have also been declared righteous. Some of you may be wondering, how could the Old Testament saints be counted as righteous when Jesus hadn't come yet? Here's the quick answer. They were believing in the Old Covenant promise that God made to forgive sin through the seed of Abraham, which was ultimately Christ. When referring to the people believing in that promise, Romans 3 explains this. It's good. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. What about Lot's daughters? I lean toward believing Lot's daughters were not righteous, but you may disagree with me, but they were spared because of their close association with their righteous father, Lot. I think it much like Noah's family benefiting from joining Noah on the ark, even though Noah was identified in Genesis 6:9 as the only blameless person living on the earth at that time. Bottom line is, had there been one righteous person in those twin cities, God would not have brought judgment. Our presence in a city carries with it a level of protection experienced by the city's entire population. Now that God has established a sign, announced a son, paid a visit, illustrated beautifully the protection of the righteous, we end today with how God protects his story. We are now in chapter 20. The week ended with the perfect example of how nothing can stop God's story from happening, no matter how much we try to interfere. You know that in Genesis 20, Abraham lied a second time about Sarah being his sister when they settled in Gerar. Though she was a half-sister, sharing the same father, Sarah was Abraham's wife. Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah for the night. It was a common practice then in that culture. Miraculously, Abimelech did not sleep with her because God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and revealed Sarah was a married woman. Abimelech pleaded, "I didn't know," to which God replied in an amazing verse I've always loved, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Abimelech rose the next morning and made the entire event public. He told all his servants about what happened and confronted Abraham. And the king returned Sarah to Abraham with gifts of sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and told him they could live in the land wherever they pleased. I've always been comforted by what seems to be a level of protection described here when we have a clear conscience. But why did God go to all of this very specific and public demonstration of the situation? Well, Jen taught me. Jen taught me that it's because Sarah is probably pregnant with Isaac in this chapter. God could not allow Sarah to sleep with another man, or there would always be a question about whether Isaac was the promised child. So God showed up in a dream, stopped intimacy from occurring between the king and Sarah, and an ungodly king was led to fix the entire misunderstanding publicly. So there would be no doubt. God's overarching story with history is undeterred. We cannot mess it up. We can probably delay some pieces, but we will never stop God's sovereign story over history. In conclusion, what about these tents? So I'm seeing tents everywhere in Scripture now, everywhere. Good things happened in tents, like for 40 years while the Israelites were wandering, every morning when they looked out their tent, there was manna. Puzzling things, like good things like when they looked out their tent flap, there was manna. Good things like when Isaac was conceived. And confusing things like when Jacob slept with Leah, thinking it was Rachel. And sad things like when Abraham slept with Hagar to birth Ishmael, creating an option B. But the greatest tent we learned about is the one God pitched in Genesis 9 during our spring study. After being declared the most righteous man on earth, and he and his family were saved in the flood, Noah got drunk in a tent and had an embarrassing situation with his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Noah spoke blessings and curses over his sons. Do you remember what he said to Japheth? May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. We learned that to be invited to dwell in a tent means to be treated as an honored guest, to be treated as family. And Jen taught us that Japheth's line represents the Gentiles, us, that are invited into Shem's line, the Hebrew nation, to be treated like family, adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. Romans 4:16 confirms this. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. This is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. I like what John Piper said in his address at a World Mission conference. Somehow the narrowing down of God's election, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, the 12 tribes of Israel, not the nations, somehow all of this narrowing down, all the saving work of God focusing on one people, the Jews, would one day explode for the blessing of all the families in the world. And how did that explosion happen? It's all good. How did that explosion happen? It happened through the final narrowing down of election to the promised seed, the promised offspring, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Through this offspring of Isaac, all the families of the earth are blessed, including the sons of Ishmael. Are you folks figuring out that we are not studying someone else's family history? We are studying our family history. We have been adopted into the family line and promises of Abraham. This is our story. This is our book. Next week in Genesis, the promised child finally arrives, Isaac. May we all continue to grow in our ability to understand that we are most safe in the waiting because God keeps every one of his promises. Thank you.